Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 36. The year is 588 BC. Jerusalem has been besieged by the Babylonians for 1.5 years, and within the next 12 months, most of the people in Judah and in the city of Jerusalem would be killed. God knows it, and Jeremiah knows it. And yet, at this point in time, God told Jeremiah to buy a piece of land in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. And Jeremiah obediently weighed out the money, 17 shekels of silver, signed the deed, and Baruch put the deed in an earthen vessel. When everything was said and done, Jeremiah asked, "Why, Lord? Why did you command me to do that? Lord, you can see that the city and the whole country is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Very soon, they will own the land that I bought." And God's answer is found in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 26 and 27, where God says, "Is there anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 26. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, Jehovah, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Paraphrased, God says, "Indeed, Jeremiah, I have promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. It is true, Jeremiah, this is the nation that I delivered out of Egypt, and this is the nation that I have put my name on. But now I'm going to destroy it, because they bear my name, but they are not my people anymore. They are not the seed of Abraham according to my covenant, nor are they the seed of Jacob anymore. They are as much the seed of Abraham as Israel was the seed of Abraham. And they are as much the seed of Jacob as Esau was the seed of Jacob. They are also not the seed of Israel in my vocabulary, for they are of their father the devil. They are not the spiritual seed that I was looking for. They have provoked me to anger from the day that I brought them out of Egypt. These people are unsaved, which means they are in the camp of Satan. They are my enemies, and they are under the wrath of God. And on the last day, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You see, the people of Old Testament Israel have taken God for granted. They believed they were saved because they were of the bloodline of Abraham. But likewise, in the 21st century, there are people who take God for granted just because they are the children of believers in Jesus Christ. They have made the same mistake as Old Testament Israel. They also boast that Christ will never bring judgment on the church, because the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But they show by their actions that they do not fear God, and that they do not know Christ, and that Christ does not know them. We have people like that in our city also. They go to church, but they live like the devil. They do not pray. They do not repent of their sins. They do not know me, and neither do they love me. Their concept of God is like he is another man. with characteristics like a man, but they have never embraced a sovereign God, an omnipotent God who made man in his image because man was to give glory to God. And paraphrased, God says to Jeremiah, I'm going to start all over. Is there anything too hard for me? Here's my plan. I kill and I make alive. I bring down to the grave and I will raise them up. I bring destruction and I shall bring up again. And so will I do with this land and with this people. I'm going to start all over with a new generation who will love me and who will serve me, because they will be grateful for what I have done for them. But first, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans. First, I will destroy this country and this city. We read in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 28 through 35. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back, and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them. Yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And these are terrible things that God says to this nation that believes they are God's people. But God says, I am destroying this nation. I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans because they worship Baal instead of me, even though they bear my name. The nation of Israel seems to be very loyal to Baal. Who is Baal? The name Baal simply means Lord. It is very easy to see that any idol we worship acquires the name Baal, because that idol becomes our Lord. Anytime we obey another master than the God of the Bible, we are engaged in Baal worship. Anytime we have a concept of God that is not whom the Bible describes as God, we are engaged in Baal worship. And therefore, watch out for whom you are serving. Anytime we insist to have our own will instead of God's will, we are spiritually offering to the Baal of self, the God of self. Anytime we do that, we provoke God to anger, which means that we provoke God to wrath. And most people do not like to hear about God's wrath, but God's wrath is found almost on every page of the Bible. If we don't like to think about God's wrath, or we don't want to hear about God's wrath, then we have a serious problem. The problem is that we don't like to listen to the Word of God. It means that we have never been saved, and thus we have to face the wrath of God on the last day. But if we have been saved, we can listen to the wrath of God again and again, for that reminds us where we came from. Every time we hear about the wrath of God, we are filled with praise and thanksgiving that Christ bore the wrath of God in our place. What a wonderful, merciful God we have, that He in His mercy has paid for our sins. The reason why there was so much Baal worship in the Old Testament Israel is because we need to recognize the external Israel and the eternal Israel. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. Within the externally visible nation of Israel, there were some who were truly saved, like Samuel and David and Solomon and Uriah the Hittite and Elijah and Elisha and so on. They are called the eternal Israel because they were truly saved eternally. But the majority in the nation of Israel and Judah were not saved. They were not saved. That is not my opinion. That is what God says. For example, if we think of the nation of Israel that God brought out of Egypt through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm, we might think that these were all saved people. Look how patiently God dealt with them, and how He cared for them with manna in the wilderness, and how He bare them on eagle's wings, and how He guided them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We would think that this was a nation of children of God. But God wrote about them in Hebrews chapter 3, particularly in verse 17 to 18. And there we read, "But with whom was he grieved 14 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. That's the characteristic of unbelievers. God says that most of them were unsaved people. And that is the pattern of the nation of Israel throughout Old Testament history. When they had a good king like Josiah, the whole nation seemed to worship only Jehovah. And it seemed as if they truly had repented. But as soon as Josiah died, the people chose the wicked man Jehoahaz to be their king. And the whole nation rallied after Jehoahaz. Can we apply that today? But who is the Israel of today? It is the church. God crafted the history of the Old Testament congregation to show us where the New Testament church is heading. This is a warning from a loving God to today's corporate church that we should not follow in the footsteps of the Old Testament congregation. But when we look at the church today, we again recognize an externally visible corporate church and an invisible, eternal church. For example, before the end of the first century AD, God wrote in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, letters of warning to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And five of the seven churches were already more or less in a state of severe apostasy. And these seven churches were a representation of the New Testament church during the past 2,000 years. The external church and the eternal church. Please turn to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Today we see congregation after congregation doing their own thing. The Bible is not the authority in the church anymore. The corporate church is now as rebellious against God as ancient Israel was 2,600 years ago. They are having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And God says, from such, turn away. If they do not bring the true gospel anymore and deny the power of God unto salvation, from such, turn away. For example, today in many churches, hell is not mentioned anymore. And the power of God in election and predestination has become a repugnant subject matter in many denominations. How can anyone bring the true gospel without repeatedly talking about hell? You cannot do it. The true gospel is about saving people from hell by the power of God. You have to tell people what their condition is and that they are unable to save themselves and that they are all in need of salvation. If they do not preach about hell anymore, they are preaching another gospel. Where is the good news? It is an almost gospel, but it is not the gospel of the Bible. If they deny the power of God in salvation, then they have reduced God to a caricature. God then becomes a servant who obeys the whims of men, but it is not the God of the Bible. It is a God of their own making, for whom they bow down. If our concept of God is not like the God of the Bible, then our concept of God is really an idol. Is it then any wonder that today, spiritually, Nebuchadnezzar is at the door? What is God's purpose for Satan today? We read in Revelation that in the end time, Satan must be loosed for a little season. According to Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, and verse 15, and Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, and verse 11, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, it is Christ who opened the door of the bottomless pit and loosed Satan, so that he is able to assault the church and deliver God's vengeance because of its wickedness. This is exactly parallel to what we read here in Jeremiah chapter 32, where God says, "Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans." Is it then any wonder that God repeats in Revelation chapter 13 what he already promised in Daniel chapter 7 and in Daniel chapter 8? God says in Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear." Who is overcome by Satan? Who is meant by "all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him"? God is not talking about the individuals who are truly saved, but God is talking about the corporate church. And that the true gospel from the small fraction of saints will be silenced by Satan using the corporate church as his tool. All those in the corporate church who are not truly saved shall worship Satan. It is then not surprising that all kinds of other false teachings creep into the church because they come up with their own gospels. For example, we see the widespread desecration of the Sunday Sabbath, even though God has said, "This is my holy day, my holy day." We see widespread approval of divorce and remarriage, and we see widespread approval of almost gospels that promote tongues and signs and wonders. Only those who have been saved by the power of God, whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, only they will not worship Satan but it's a minority. God says of them, I will be their God. Please turn again to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 37. It is in this sad situation that God told Jeremiah to buy that land in Anathoth. Jeremiah's actions were intended to be an acted out picture, an acted out picture of God's promises for a future generation, a future Israel. God says in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 through 41, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. You see that? Forever. For the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. They shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. What is God saying here? Is God making these promises to the next generation of Jews who came out of Babylon and who repopulated the land of Canaan? But then these are hollow promises. Hollow promises. For history proved that the generation that came out of Babylon and their descendants all the way until Christ crucified was just as wicked and just as apostate as the generation that lived there before the Babylonian captivity. And they were given over to ceremonial hoopla just as much as the generation that lived there before the Babylonian captivity. The only difference was that they were more religious after their Babylonian captivity, for they established the sect of the Pharisees. But being religious does not save anyone. It just makes people zealous for more ceremonial hoopla. Their concept of God was as repulsive to God as their previous idolatry. God says of them in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, and that is through the law, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so, what is God saying in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 through 41? Is this a promise that God is going to bring the nation of the Jews into a land east of the Mediterranean? And God is going to give them the land for an everlasting possession, as he promised to Abraham? Absolutely not. God drove them out of that land in AD 70. And he totally destroyed Jerusalem to show them that God was displeased with their apostate condition. So then, which generation did God have in mind when he promised them the land for an everlasting possession? And notice that this was a generation that inherited God's favor, not because they were so good and so loving, but because they are God's elect. And God gave them a heart that would serve him forever, as he said in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 38 through 40. And there he said, And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. In other words, these are the elect of God on the New Testament side of the cross. And the land of Canaan is only a symbol of the kingdom of God. God says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." In other words, there were great and wonderful changes made in God's terminology after the cross. And God made many promises in Old Testament time, which cannot be understood in Old Testament terminology, for they were intended for the New Testament saints. God does not owe the blood descendants of Jacob any more special favors. God says in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ is the seed of Abraham, and Christ is the Israel that God has in view. And consequently, all those who are in Christ are joint heirs with Christ. And because we are joint heirs with Christ, we are also counted as the seed of Abraham. And we are also counted as the Israel of God. God promised in Jeremiah chapter 32 that there would be a great revival and that a new Israel would occupy the kingdom of God. And that promise was given almost 2600 years ago, and that promise has been fulfilled with the coming of the New Testament church. But God did not write this promise so that he can apply it again and again and again and again. Today we do not expect such a revival again. That is not what the Bible teaches. The only revival we can expect to see is the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. But look again at verse 38. Verse 38. God says in verse 38, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." What does God mean by that? Look at the last part of this verse from three different angles. First, God says, "I will be their God, and I am the God of the Bible. There is no other God." Secondly, God says, "I will be their God. It shall certainly come to pass. I will draw them to me." And thirdly, God says, "I will be their God. They shall not worship another God. They shall worship me. I have chosen them. I have sent my Son to die for them. I have drawn them to Jesus. I gave them a regenerated heart, and therefore I shall be their God. And therefore, they shall be my people." We are the people of his covenant. The people of his covenant. These words in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 through 41, are confirming what God has already stated in the previous chapter. Please turn back one page to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And there we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And this refers to the Israel of God. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This new covenant was not made with the Jews returning from Babylon. This covenant was made with the saints who are saved by grace. Since these words from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, have been almost literally quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, we know from the context in Hebrews chapter 8 that these words in Jeremiah chapter 31 refer to the explosion of the gospel of grace after Christ died on the cross. This new covenant is also called the covenant of grace. And these words imply that there is such a thing as the old covenant and the covenant of the law. The old covenant and the covenant of the law, is that true? But if we are saved under this new covenant, which is the covenant of grace, then how were the Old Testament saints saved, such as David and Hezekiah? Were they saved under the old covenant, not under grace, but under the law? And that is a widespread misconception of the covenant, and it is the cause of much heresy. God says in Galatians chapter 4 that there is only one covenant that brings salvation, and that is the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. The Old Testament saints were also saved under the covenant of grace. If David and Hezekiah had been under a covenant of the law, then both David and Hezekiah would be condemned to hell because they broke the law. After Adam's sin, there is no covenant of the law available unto salvation. God says it so plainly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Let me repeat that. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Paraphrased, God says here, if it would have been possible that obeying a law would save anyone, then salvation would have been ordained by the law, and Christ would not have to come to earth to suffer and die for sinners, because they would have been able to save themselves by obeying that law. But the scriptures clearly lay down the facts that we were conceived and born in sin. We were born sinners in rebellion against God and against all His laws. We were unable to help ourselves. Christ came down to earth, and when he gave His life on the cross as a ransom for many, He paid the full price for the guilt of the sins of all those He came to save. And to make sure that we receive the life that He purchased, Christ sent His Holy Spirit to give us a regenerated heart and to apply to our heart all the benefits of this new covenant. Christ purchased us, and then He put the deed in an earthen vessel. What does that mean? He made it sure. Please turn the prophecy of the Psalms. Psalm 111, verse 6. Psalm 111, verse 6. When Christ purchased our souls, He owned our bodies also, which made Him the owner of the land we stand on. It was a reversal of the sellout by Adam. When Adam sinned, he sold his soul to Satan, and as a result, his body and his dominion, that's this earth, were given to Satan. And when Christ purchased our souls, the result was that He also owned our bodies and also our dominion. This earth was given to Him. And God restates this in Psalm 111, verse 6. There we read, He had showed His people the power of His works, that He may give them the heritage of the heathen. The heritage of the heathen. What is the heritage of the heathen? Well, it is this earth. This sin-cursed earth is all they want. God says He had given it to us. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And you remember that God says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, "Honor thy father and thy mother," which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. But this sin-cursed earth is not a great prize for the saints. What would we do with this earth? But now that Christ owns this earth, what would Christ do with this sinful earth? What would Christ do with our sinful bodies? This is God's plan. God promised that He would change our earthly bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into a glorified body which is able to stand in the presence of God. God also promised that He would change this sinful earth into a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. And then the heritage of the heathen has become valuable property. God made sure that we understand His plan, this plan. That is why He had Jeremiah in the role of Christ purchase the field in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, son of my right hand. This was a token of the promised possession of the saints, first in the kingdom of God on this earth, and later in the kingdom of God in the new heaven and a new earth. And God told Jeremiah to put this deed in an earthen vessel to make it sure. That earthen vessel was a picture of the body of Christ. Remember that God equates human bodies with earthen vessels. God speaks in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. God is assuring us that though the future looks very bleak, God is faithful and He will give us a goodly heritage. For the deed to our future possession is sealed in Christ. And since we are also in Christ from eternity past to eternity future, this is the safest place to lock up the deed. We will be there when the deed is opened after judgment day. Look at the glorious wisdom of God in making these arrangements. It is astounding, is it not? How does God carry out His plans? Let us take a look at one aspect of God's plan. Please turn again to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. In the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is always a picture of Satan or of Antichrist. How then can we explain that God says in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6, "Nebuchadnezzar, my servant"? Many people do not know that Satan is God's busiest servant. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6. "And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him." Three times does God say in this prophecy of Jeremiah, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Does God always use Satan as His servant? Not always. For example, in the proclamation of the gospel, God does not want Satan's assistance. The Lord Jesus silenced the demons whom He cast out of people who were possessed by them. And the Apostle Paul cast out a demon from a slave girl who loudly proclaimed, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." In matters pertaining to salvation, God does not want any help from Satan. But when the nation of Judah was going apostate, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and God used him to bring judgment on the Old Testament congregation in the days of Jeremiah. We should look at it in that sense, that Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of God in matters pertaining to destruction. But in showing the process of judging the nation of Judah by Babylon, God is giving an illustration of the destruction of the New Testament church. This is how God deals with an unfaithful bride. She has to be burned. And God calls Satan to do the dirty job. When a church has lost her first love, then God removes his candlestick and Satan takes his seat in that church. From there, it only goes downhill. Can it come to pass in our church? Yes, it can. Pray that our church remains faithful. Please turn again to Jeremiah chapter 32. When you see an error creeping into our church doctrine, do not run. Bring it up. Discuss it until you have exhausted every resource. We are an independent church. We do not belong to a denomination. We can make those changes if necessary. And today we live in a time that Satan has been loosed. And more we see that Satan, the man of sin, has taken his seat in the temple. And that is why God says in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and offered and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger." And so when we see that the man of sin, Antichrist, has taken his seat in the temple, referring to a church, we know that it is God's response to idolatry in that church. God is not doing it because the calendar says so, but God is doing that because he abhors idolatry, especially where it is committed in a church that bears his name. And therefore we should pray that our church remain faithful, for only by the grace of God can we remain faithful. Please turn on to chapter 44, Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. What was their sin? There was a particular idolatry that God hates most. They provoked God to anger with their worship of other gods, but particularly with their worship of the Queen of Heaven. After Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and after the remnant of Judah fled into Egypt against the command of God, God pronounced judgment on that remnant of Judah who remained so rebellious against God. And then we read in Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 15 through 19. "Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her, and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? Did we do it without our men? That was a rhetorical question. No, our men were fully aware of what we were doing. We were not unfaithful wives. Our men were present when we made those offering to the Queen of Heaven. What was the evil that they had done and that they still did not repent of? They were worshipping the Queen of Heaven. Where did she come from? We do not know. God pointed out that sin already in Jeremiah chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 18. God certainly had a reason for highlighting this one idol, because God was anticipating that the Queen of Heaven would make her appearance again in the 20th century. God was prophesying that this is what they would do with Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church has already elevated Mary to the status of Queen of Heaven. And did you know that they now pray more often to Mary than to Jesus? They call her the Mother of God. But God warns us for this utter blasphemy here in Jeremiah. Does Mary have a special place in heaven higher than the other saints? Of course not. Mary uttered, "God, my Savior." Mary needed salvation like everyone else does, for there is none righteous, no, not one. The Lord Jesus turned away worshippers of Mary in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. And there we read, "And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the pouch which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Do people today offer incense to this Queen of Heaven? Yes, they do. They offer incense and they burn candles for her. It is a most accursed idolatry. When the church worldwide becomes more and more wicked, God sends Nebuchadnezzar to destroy them, just like he wiped out Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar did it physically, but in the New Testament period of time, God operates in the spiritual realm. When God removes the last faithful saint out of a church, he has already judged that church. We never presume upon God that God will not destroy a church. We never try to be wiser than God. Please turn again to chapter 32, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 41. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 41. But the land is secure. The land that Jeremiah bought is typifying the kingdom of God that Christ bought, and it is secure. It is in a vessel that is sealed. And when God seals something, it means that the kingdom of God is a secure inheritance eternally. Any individual who has become saved has been written in God's covenant, and he is secure eternally, even though Satan assaults the church. God says in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 41, "Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." When we have been planted by God into Christ, we will not get snared into false gospels. For God assures us that the saints cannot lose their salvation. Only those who are slaves of Satan can be snared by false gospels. And they will be snared by false gospels, because the heart of man is inclined to do evil. But we own the deed in an earthen vessel. And by placing the deed in Christ, and by placing us also in Christ, God assures us that our inheritance is secure. And Christ guaranteed this promise, because he made sure that we understand that he paid the full price for our souls. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for making us understand this real estate transaction just before Jerusalem was destroyed for the first time. It was a necessary destruction because you started over with a new generation and with a new covenant and with a new set of definitions concerning the kingdom of God. And when Jerusalem was destroyed for the second time, it was again a necessary destruction. For you showed the world that the kingdom of God is not bound to one particular real estate. And it is not bound to one particular people, but it is worldwide in scope. And the people of God are drawn from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And all sinners are drawn to that cross. Big sinners as well as small sinners. For we are all worthy of eternal damnation. We want to thank you, Father, for your great mercy on us, that you have made us acceptable in your sight through the atonement that Christ made on behalf of our sins. And that you now look at us as if we stand unblameable before you. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. We want to thank you, Father, for placing the deed of this transaction in an earthen vessel. The deed shows that our inheritance is fully paid. And this deed was placed in Christ, where we are also, and therefore this deed is in the most secure place. And after all the wicked have been removed into their own place, we, the vessels of mercy, shall see this deed, and shall see the infinitely great inheritance that you have reserved for us. And for this we want to give you thanks, more than thanks. We actually do not know how we shall thank you, but we know that it shall be done perfectly. For in the new heaven and the new earth dwelleth only righteousness. And all this comes to us by grace. We pray, Father, that we can express some of this gratitude in this life, and that we can tell the world how great you are, and how great your spiritual gifts are, and how this good news came to us entirely by your grace. We pray, Father, that you give us the grace to proclaim this gospel of grace to all the world through our internet ministry and through our CD ministry. And we pray that you keep us faithful. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.